We're beginning the 24th chapter of Joshua. In this chapter, Joshua makes his second and final farewell address to the people. You remember in the previous chapter, Joshua met with the people and made an address to them. And at that time, he probably thought it was going to be his last time to speak to all these people this way. For he said, "I go the way of the earth," indicating he was ready to die. However, he didn't die at that particular time. He lived a while longer. And so we see in this chapter that he calls the people together again. And this time it's at Shechem. This lets us know several things. One is that it's not our place to decide when we're going to die. It's not our place to decide that it's time for us to die. These are decisions made by God. And as long as God will give us life, he intends for us to use it in his service to the very best of our abilities. And this is what Joshua did. He continued to live longer, so he used this occasion then to further instruct and to substantiate his people in the true faith of God. So beginning in the first verse, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." So he gathered them to Shechem. Now, the place of the other meeting, we weren't sure where it was. We thought it might have been a Shiloh. But this one is definitely stated that it is at Shechem. Shechem is about 10 miles north of Shiloh. And Shechem has a lot of history attached to it. It is the place where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were located, where the people rededicated themselves to God and had a renewing of the law given to them when they first came into this land of Canaan by Joshua back in the 8th chapter. It also is a city of refuge. It also is a Levitical city. And it also has a lot of history attached to it when such men as Abraham and Jacob had dwelt here in times past when they were living in and passing through this land of Canaan. And due to a statement made in the 26th verse where he talks about the sanctuary of the Lord being there, many think that Joshua had the priest to bring the Ark of the Covenant up here so that there would be no question about the fact that the presence of the Lord was here. He says that he gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he further elaborates on what he means by saying, "and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers." So this is the same group of people actually that he had in the previous chapter. It's the leaders, it's the heads, it's the ones who are going to be responsible and have the authority for carrying on the affairs of the nation. And so he says, they presented themselves before God. And we're going to see in this chapter where it was actually God speaking to the people through Joshua. And so Joshua is acting as a true prophet with God using him as a mouthpiece through which to speak to the people. Verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And so we see from this statement that then that it is God speaking, and it's going to be in the language of God speaking. And when we have God speaking to us, then that's time to give the most solemn of all attention. That is the time to direct all of our energies toward the hearing and toward the learning and toward the applying of what is being said. It doesn't matter what kind of an instrument God uses to speak to us through. Whether the person be great, he's not going to add to the greatness of God. Or whether the person be of a small, insignificant personality, he's not going to diminish from the greatness of God. The thing that matters is whether or not it is the Word of God. And we today, as we try to do what we call teaching, we're simply reflecting what has already been given. We're not giving any new information that has not already been written in the Bible. We're not giving any new doctrine that's not already been taught and given by God. We're simply reflecting what's already been given. And so it matters not then who the instrument of God is for the teaching of His Word. The one thing that matters is that it be the Word of God. And so He says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And so now the focus goes on the fact that this is God speaking and it's not Joshua. And that's the all-important thing. It is God giving the message. And he begins by recalling some of the great things that God has done for his people. He says, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." He reminds them that in the beginning, their ancestors, Terah, who was the father of Abraham and Abraham's brother Nahor, dwelt back in Ur of the Chaldees, and they served other gods. They were not doing the will of God. They were not deserving any kind of kindness or special favor from God. They were idolaters, serving other gods. And certainly this place around Ur was a center of high learning. It was a center of civilization. But nevertheless, it was not a place where they knew about the true and living God. They served other gods. And we find that has been true throughout history. Some of the greatest areas of mankind are areas in which they are so far gone in idolatry that the true God is not even known there. Paul found this to be the case at Athens. We find that the great city and kingdom of Babel and Babylon were also centers of idolatry, even though they were also centers of a man's power, wisdom, and culture. So they served other gods. And he says in verse 3, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." And when he talks about taking your father Abraham, he's really talking about the fact that he extended grace to Abraham and allowed Abraham to know about him. And Abraham responded by believing. And this belief that Abraham had, which became his faith then, was a vehicle through which God could attribute righteousness to Abraham. Paul alludes to this in the fourth chapter of Romans. And so, beginning with Romans 4 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So Paul's talking about this very thing, where this belief that Abraham had on the true and living God, even though he lived in a place of idolatry where they served other gods, this belief then became his faith, and that then was attributed to him for righteousness. It's also very interesting to note that as he talks about the history of Abraham here at Shechem, that the Bible tells us that Abraham was once at this place of Shechem, and he built an altar there. In Genesis 12, beginning with the 6th verse, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said unto thy seed, will I give this land? And there builded him an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." So this is certainly a solemn place in the history of the Israelite nation. Abraham, the great forefather of the people, had been here right at this place of Shechem. He built an altar here to God. God renewed his promise to Abraham that he would give this land to his people. And God appeared to him in that place. So the very mention of Abraham while dwelling here at and assembling at this place of Shechem stirred some solemn and reverent memories in the minds of this people. And so God did do these things for Abraham. "I took him from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." Now, of course, Isaac was the promised son that he would have. And it was then through Isaac that this nation came into being. Verse 4, "And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Now, God is showing here that although Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, that their nation did not come through Esau. He gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. He gave Esau's descendants a special land that was theirs, so that there'd be no question about the fact that they were not to have any claim on the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan belonged to the sons of Jacob, and Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And the descendants of Esau were the Edomites. So God made special provision then that this land upon which they now dwelt, as Joshua is speaking to them, and God speaking through Joshua, this land was especially earmarked for their possession. And so none of the other relatives would have any claim upon it other than the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And as we know, while in Egypt, they dwelt there for some 400 years. They became slaves. They became a people without any government or territory, and actually were no nation at all, just a group of slaves that didn't have any kind of self-rule or determination or government. And God called them out from that condition and made them the mighty nation that they were today. They were a nation that was probably as mighty as any around at that particular time, and they'd shown their prowess by being able to come in and take over the land of Canaan. And so God talks about that in the fifth verse. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterwards I brought you out. So it was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who did all the great things that were done for them and by them at this time, and God who broke that stranglehold that Egypt had upon this people so that they could come out and serve him and be a people in their own right. And so he further describes that in this sixth verse. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. So he talks about how they were able to escape this land of Egypt. They came to this Red Sea. They couldn't get across that at all without it being a slaughter, because the Egyptian army was right hard on their heels. And so God then provided a way for them. He says in verse 7, and when they cried unto the Lord, and instead of him talking about the fact that they were murmuring to the Lord, which many of them did, he talks about the fact they cried unto the Lord. So there were some who were praying to God, who were asking God for divine assistance, and God did hear them and answered their prayers. So it says, when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I've done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. So what God did here is, he allowed the Red Sea to open. The people passed through it. It became their passageway and their protection in order to flee this land of Egypt. But when the Egyptian army got to this same place, the waters closed over them and it became their grave. So the same waters that became the Israelites' guard and guide to freedom became the Egyptians' grave and place of death and destruction. And he says, your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And some of the people, of course, alive here, had seen this. They were little children at that time. They were now old people. Joshua was one of them. Caleb, no doubt, was one of them. And others there. And so they could actually document this from personal experience. It wasn't a matter of just all this being hearsay. They could see that these things had happened. And then he says, and you dwelt in the wilderness for a long season. Instead of describing this wilderness stay as 40 years of drudgery and dread, and 40 years of being in such a precarious position as to not even have any place to call their own, he says, you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. It was a dwelling place for them. And although they'd been so unfaithful to God, and God had to punish them and chastise them on numerous occasions, and the very fact that they had to stay there 40 years was a part of that chastisement, even though God had forgiven them of their sin, still it's referred to here as a dwelling in the wilderness a long season. And we learn from this that wherever we are. Even though we don't seem to have the goods that the world has, we don't seem to have the security and the nice things that the world seeks after and attains to, we still have God protecting us, and we still are just as safe as though we dwelt in a walled city. And it can be said of us then, as we today go through this wilderness period, striving to get into our true rest, which is going to be heaven itself, a figure represented by Canaan, that we dwell here, and God is our protector, and we're just as safe, and we're just as secure as we could be any other place, and we need not feel like that we have no protection, because we have God with us. And so this is the way it was with the people in the wilderness. They dwelt there a long season, but nevertheless, they were still God's people. God protected them. He guided them. He guarded them. He gave them direction, and he gave them everything that they had need of so that they could survive quite well. Then in verse 8, he continues the history by saying, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." And he's talking about Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan, those Amorite kings that they did defeat. They did take over their territory, and it became a sizable territory for this people. And as we know, 2.5 of the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, did settle on that side because it was such good land, and it became then the possession of the Israelites. And God says, "I destroyed them from before you." This was a great, great battle and victory for this people to have won. Verse 9, "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you." So now we have the story of Balak from Moab, who made an agreement with Balaam, a prophet, to curse the people. But Balaam could not bring himself to curse the people. He tried. God would not allow it to happen. Every time he started to bring about a cursing, it turned into a blessing. And so God intervened and would not allow this to happen. And he says in verse 10, "But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." Now, Balak is said here to have arose and warred against Israel. He did not actually bring a war against Israel, although he proposed to do that. That was in his plans. He purposed to do it. If he had gotten Balaam to have cursed the nation like he wanted Balaam to do, this was his intent. And consequently, because he so definitely intended to do it, he is said here to have done it. And of course, many of the things today that we think in our heart we desire to do, but yet we just do not get around to actually doing them, doesn't change the fact that we've so greatly desired to do it that we can then be guilty of having done it. And we need to be very careful of what our intents are, what our thoughts are, because as we think in our hearts, so are we. And that's the way it was here with Balak of Moab, who is said to have warred against Israel, although he only planned it and didn't get to actually bring it about. So God is showing how he's protected this people up to this point. He didn't hearken to Balaam. He didn't let this thing come to pass. He protected his people during that time while they were on the east side of the Jordan waiting then the time when they could come on into the land of Canaan itself. Verse 11, "And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand." Again, describing the fact that when they came into this land of Canaan, God was with them. God liberally allowed them to have the victory, and they did have the victory. And he names these seven nations that were great, powerful, formidable foes. And we had the history of that given in this book of Joshua with a fair amount of detail describing how they did go about winning these battles. In verse 12 he says, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. Now this is interesting about sending the hornets before them. We find this is one of the ways that God did help to cause his people to win the battles. He used some of nature's armaments, which here were in the form of hornets, to help drive these people out. And he promised that he would do this. In Exodus 23, beginning with the 27th verse, he says, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee, and I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee, but little by little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. So he's promised that he would use these hornets then as a part of his instruments of war. And so we see how nature then is employed to help bring about these great victories that the people had. He used them when they fought the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, and he used them as they came on into the land of Canaan and then defeated all of these many nations. And so he says here, it's not with thy sword nor with thy bow. So it was actually God who did the fighting for them, God who won the battles for them, and one of the instruments that he used was hornets. And you can imagine how a plague of hornets stinging and even bringing about death could rout an army and could interfere with their ability to carry on a battle and make them actually retreat. And distract him to the point that a lesser army then could come in and win the victory. So God works in many ways. And one of the ways is such a simple thing, just to turn nature so that hornets have multiplied, and hornets then are attacking the armies and causing them to be distracted and to sap them of their power and true might. And he tells that in this 12th verse. Well, we're going to conclude at that point. Until next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends. We're still in the 24th chapter of Joshua, and Joshua is in the midst of his final discourse to the leaders of Israel. He has been telling them in this chapter how much God has done for them, and just exactly what a favored position they've had in the eyes of God.